Good morning. I'm so glad to be back with you guys. We have a really long passage this morning. It is Hebrews. We're starting in 5, verse 11, and we're reading all the way to the end of chapter 6. And I am going to read the whole passage. But before I do, I want to talk about the context. I know you guys have been studying this, so you do know the context, but this passage particularly is a tough one. It's one that has caused division in the church. It's one that has caused confusion, and it's one where you can't take individual verses out of context, much less the whole passage. So I just want to start with a refresher, and even I want to ask you, as I read it to you, will you imagine that you are the Hebrews? Put yourself in their place. What do we know about them? We know that they're a small early church. So imagine you're a church. This shouldn't be hard, right? Imagine the people sitting next to you are your sisters in Christ. No imagination needed for that. But also imagine that you've started to come under persecution. It's getting more intense. In fact, they've started coming and breaking into your homes and plundering you. It's that intense. It's starting to get violent. So as you're sitting here and you're listening to Hebrews being read for the first time, this has been sent by someone you know. We know that because there's lots of places where he comforts them. He calls them things like beloved. He seems to really know them. So someone you knew wrote this to you, and he knows the trouble you're in. He knows that your houses have been broken into, your goods have been plundered, and that so far you've stayed steadfast. He knows that. But probably as you're sitting here listening, you're not sitting there peacefully, right? You're worried. So I want you to imagine that you're worried about it getting worse. By all accounts, it seems like it's probably going to get worse. Maybe you're worried that they'll come take your children from you and be like, you can't raise them. Maybe you're worried that it'll get worse and they'll come and take you and try to make you deny your faith, maybe put you in slavery or kill you or your husband. This hasn't happened yet. No death has happened. Nothing quite this violent has happened. But actually, you know, within several years of this time, that does start happening. So you're kind of seeing, like, this could be the trajectory of where my faith in Christ is taking me. So how does that make you feel as you sit here and you're listening, right? You're looking for comfort and you're looking for, like, well, what do I do, right? And so far, your author has been talking about how Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, and he's your high priest. And there have been some words of comfort, but probably at this point you're like, do you not understand what I'm going through? And the passage that you talked about last week, the first half of chapter 5, he's talking about Jesus as high priest. And then at the end, he mentions that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And some of you are going to be Jewish, and some of you will be Gentile. Certainly the Jewish ones know, okay, this is odd. High priests can only be Levites, need to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is descended from David. That's the tribe of Judah. I know who Melchizedek is, but this is an odd reference. How does this relate to what I'm going through right now? Do you feel that? And that's kind of where we're going to enter today. So I want you to kind of keep that in mind as I read through the passage. So follow along. We're starting in verse 11 of chapter 5. About this, we have much to say. That is about Jesus being high priest. He says, about this, I have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For rain that has drunk for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and then produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is what is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Do you see how this passage, I said it began with him, he really wants to talk about them, about how Jesus is high priest. This is what you talked about last week, and how he's Melchizedek, and it ends with that. So what we have here is a big interruption. The author has interrupted himself. I really want to talk to you about how Jesus is high priest, but I can't. Why? Look in verse 11. He says, "I have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain. I can't talk to you about this yet because you are dull of hearing." And then he goes on to say, "You're immature. You need milk and not solid food." He's getting their attention. He's using rhetorical hyperbole, kind of like when you're taking a picture and there's a baby in the photo and you're like, trying to get the baby's attention so they look at the camera. That's what he's doing. He's like, "Pay attention, you're babies." How did that feel to imagine that you were the audience and hear that you're infants? It got your attention, right? And it made you want to say, "No, no, not me. I will mature." And that's what he's trying to get them to do here. So what does he mean when he says you're immature? Verse 12, he says, "You should be teachers by now. You've been Christians long enough. You should be able to teach others what it is you believe. And yet you need to be taught the basics again and again." In verse 13, he says, "You're unskilled in the word of righteousness." In this church, they would have had, certainly the Old Testament, they would have had at least the first three Gospels, maybe not Luke. Maybe Luke was written around the same time, but they would have had the other three were circulating. A lot of Paul's letters would have been circulating by now. They would have had those, probably some of Peter and James's letters. So they had scripture, and he's saying, you don't know how to take it and know what it says, interpret it. This is harsh language. Am I right? He's being really harsh. In verse 14, it gets worse. He says, you can't tell what is good and what is evil. You don't know how to tell the difference. And then continuing into verse 1, he says that they need this foundation of repentance reminded to them. So they don't know how to repent. Repentance should be something that happens daily in the life of a Christian because we sin every day. And so it should be something that we're constantly saying, no, no, not that, God. I want to be following you. It should be this constant turning. And they need to be reminded to do it, told what it means to do it. There's not a habit of daily repentance in their lives. And then in verse 2, he says several things. He says, you don't understand. He says instructions about washings. This is probably referring to baptism. And then the laying on of hands, which is probably referring to receiving the Holy Spirit. So they don't understand what their baptism means. They have to keep being reminded about that. They have to keep being reminded, like, look, you've received the Holy Spirit. That means God dwells in you. What does that mean? What are the implications? They don't know. They don't know well enough to tell anyone about it. Certainly not themselves. They have to keep being taught. And then he says, you don't know about eternal things. The end of verse 2, the resurrection of the dead. They have to be reminded that, look, this is what you have to look forward to. Yes, your earthly situation is dire. It's getting worse. But this is, we're talking here about your eternal situation. You have eternal life in Christ, or there's judgment coming. Judgment's a good thing if you're in Christ, because all this pain and suffering, God will end it, right? He's saying, look, you don't know these things. When I first read this passage, and I saw in verse 1 that he says, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ. My gut instinct was like, wait a second. Wait, Christ is central. We can't leave Christ. His death and resurrection, that is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what everything hinges on. Because he died and rose again, we can be united again to God. We can be reconciled. We're redeemed through his blood, right? So how could we leave that? But that is not what he's saying here. He's not saying, look, you guys are just infants, but there's some Christians who are super Christians. I have the secret knowledge for you. Let me tell you. He's not saying that. No, what he's saying is, all this stuff that I just told you that you're immature in, this is basic. This is like the ABCs of being a Christian. If you're teaching a child their ABCs and they can't remember that A says A and B says B, how can you then teach them how to read the word cat or dog, right? You're stuck in the ABCs until they know that. And then the ABCs are central. They're on every page of every book, right? We start there and then we can learn. But you need this foundation, right? Our foundation has to be Christ, death, and resurrection. We have to understand all of these basics. So he's not saying we're leaving it, but he's saying, look, the foundation should be there because I want to tell you about how Jesus is your high priest, but you're going to be confused if you don't understand the basics. They should know it by now, and they should know it so well that they could teach others. But look how this little section ends. He's been really harsh. Like, how would you feel if someone said this to you? He's been really harsh with them. But then in verse 3, he pauses, and he comforts them. He says, and this we will do if God permits. This is the leaving of the elementary doctrines and going on to maturity. He says, we will mature if God permits. And it's comforting because he's uniting himself with them. He says, this we will do. Up until now, he's been talking down to them. You are infants. You need to mature in your faith. But here, he puts himself at their level and says, we will mature together. He's assuring them. He's comforting them. So there's this pattern. He's using this rhetorical hyperbole to get their attention. He wants to make them say, no, I don't want to be an infant. I do want to mature. His hope is that their response is, what do we need to do to mature, right? And then at the end, he comforts them. There's this comforting. He comes alongside them. We're going to see that in our next section as well. He's going to use harsh language. It's rhetorical hyperbole to get their attention. And then at the end, it's a huge comfort. He spends verses and verses of comforting them at the end. Okay. We're looking now at verses 4 through 11. This is probably also a section that caught your attention. This one certainly caught mine. Verses 4, 5, and 6, he's talking about apostasy, about walking away from the faith. And this is a section that has caused division in the church. Within the first couple centuries, it caused a couple churches to say, we won't allow anyone who used to profess Christ, walked away, and then professes into, we won't let them come back. That is not the position that our church takes and that the reformed tradition has taken. So I'm going to put that out there right now. That is not what this passage is saying. We need to look at it in context to see, okay, what is it saying? I'm going to briefly gloss over 4 through 6, and I want to look at verse 7, because this is where he's headed. This is why he uses really harsh language, is verse 7 and 8. In verse 7, he says, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. What he's saying is, like, look, he's still talking about maturity. It's a continuation. He's saying, you have two options. One is you become land that produces a useful crop, that matures and produces fruit. Your other option is verse 8, but if the land bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, near to being cursed. What he's saying is, like, look, you're infants now, and you have two options. It's not mature or not mature. It's mature or leave the faith. He's saying, look, you're at an intersection. The persecution is going to get worse, and if you don't have a sure foundation when everything is shaken from under you, this could have really big consequences for you. You need to understand what it is you believe, and you need to grow to maturity. If you don't, the consequence is dire, much more dire than the current situation you're facing. What this reminded me of was the parable of the sower. I'll tell it in a second, but I was looking at a commentary, and apparently John Calvin was also reminded of the parable of the sower when he read this passage. So that was encouraging to me. So the parable of the sower, many of you are familiar with it, but just to get it freshly in our minds, Jesus tells this. He's with his disciples and a big crowd of people, and he says, a sower, someone who's planting a field, went out to sow seeds. And in those days, they don't have, you know, machinery to put all the seeds in the ground. So they would prepare the land, and then they would scatter the seeds into the land. And so the sower goes out and he scatters his seeds, and some of it doesn't fall on the cultivated soil. Some of it falls on the hard path, and so the birds just come and eat it. Some of it falls on soil that hasn't been prepared. It's all full of rocks. That soil is going to be shallower. It'll be warmer because the sun will hit it and warm it up. So that seed sprouts, grows quickly, but then it doesn't have a lot of room to make roots. In fact, it has no room to make roots. So as soon as there's a lack of water and the sun gets hot, it's scorched and it dies. And some seeds fall along the thorns. And it grows, but so do the thorns. And over time, the thorns overtake them. And that seed never ends up producing a crop. And then there's a seed that's scattered, and it goes on the good soil. And it grows and matures and produces a crop that yields 60, 80, or 100 seeds full, right? It's multiplying. And then his disciples pull him aside afterwards, and they're like, Jesus, what did you mean? And Jesus tells him, okay, the seed is the word of God. And at that point, the disciples didn't know that Jesus was going to die and rise again. They were oblivious, right? But we know that the word of God is the good news. It's the gospel. It's that Jesus would die and would rise again, and through this would bring us back into relationship with God for all who trust in him, right? For all who accept him as their only mediator. So the seed that falls along the ground is like those who hear the gospel and forget it. It's like that Satan comes and plucks it away. They don't think about it anymore. They don't profess faith. and they continue on with their lives. The seed that falls on the rocky soil is like those who hear the word and they receive it with joy, but they have no root. And so as soon as persecution comes, they fall away. So they professed faith in Christ, but then persecution comes, they fall away. They didn't actually know what they were professing to or didn't have any root in themselves. The seed that falls along the thorns is like those who hear the word, they receive it, they profess faith in Christ, but then the cares of the world come and it chokes out any desire to continue following God, to continue following Christ as Lord. And then the last is the land that's good. The soil that's good, it's those who hear the word and receive it and profess faith in Christ and then grow to maturity, yielding fruit. I think what we see from this passage and what we see from the parable is that it's maturity that produces fruit. This is why our author cares about you need to mature and produce fruit, because it's maturity that produces fruit. And it's fruit that proves that your faith is real and will endure. Do you have enduring faith? The question is, are you producing fruit? So he's looking at them and saying, you need to mature. This is dire. It's life and death. What I want to pause and say, though, and I know I said this once already, is that this is not saying that those who have left the faith cannot come back. How do I know that? Part of it is, in fact, most of it is context. He's not talking to the church and saying, you know how your friends walked away from the faith? They can't come back. That wasn't our context, right? We thought, you guys sat there and you thought about the context. He's talking to believers about themselves, not about others, but specifically about themselves. And he's saying, this is dire because your foundation's going to get shaken more. And you need to make sure it's sure and rooted. This is life and death. And he's warning them. This is rhetorical hyperbole. He's getting their attention. It's serving as a warning. It's a warning. And what's beautiful about warnings in Scripture, if you think through Scripture, when are other times that warnings happen? Whenever a warning happens, it's a call to repent. We see this in the Old Testament a lot, right? Israel gets warned, judgment's coming, but it's always understood, even if the prophet doesn't say it, if you repent, I'll relent. I love the story of Jonah as an example for this. Jonah is told, go to this wicked city, Nineveh, and tell it it's going to be destroyed, I think in like 30 days or something like that. And there's, you know, he doesn't want to go, there's a whale. Eventually he ends up in Nineveh. And he doesn't tell them, repent. He just tells them, your city's going to be destroyed in 30 days. He walks halfway through the city proclaiming that as his message. And they repent. And God relents. So warnings like this are actually kind of beautiful because it's a call to repentance. It's a call that says there's still time. You're still alive and breathing, so there is still time to repent. This hasn't happened to you yet, and I love what he's about to comfort them. He's about to say, and of you, I'm sure of better things. Of you, I'm sure of things pertaining to salvation. He doesn't actually think this will happen to them, but he's trying to make them realize, like, but if you don't take this seriously, it's a hypothetical possibility. So again, to be very clear, I have those I love who have walked away from the faith. I'm sure you do. I'm sure everyone here does. And this is not a passage saying that there's no way home for them. There is. As long as they're still breathing, there's hope. And we serve a God who loves to give second chances and loves to listen to the prayers of you, his children. So be faithful, pray for them, pray that they would come home. Okay, I want to look at how he comforts them briefly. This is verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, though I've spoken to you in this harsh way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Again, he was really harsh with them. He's getting their attention, and now he's comforting them. Things belonging to salvation. And then he goes on at such a beautiful ending, and I don't have time to walk you through all of it. So hopefully you can focus on that part. For those of you leaders, make sure you focus on the end of this chapter in your discussions, because I can't walk through all of it. But But look at what he says. He talks about how God has promised. Look, your faith isn't ultimately grounded in you. It's grounded in God's promises. And God has promised on himself. This is two certain things in which God cannot go back on his word, right? He cannot lie. We see God's promises about our assurance of salvation all throughout Scripture. I love when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and not one of them will be taken. They're his." This is a promise. This is God promising. We're also told elsewhere that the Holy Spirit is a sign and seal on us. It's God indwelling us, making us part of his temple. That's amazing. And once God has indwelt you, you are his. There's nothing you can do to get out of that. It's this assurance of hope. And the Holy Spirit, he doesn't sit by idly. It's God, remember, dwelling in you. If he's justified you, if he's made you right with God, he will also sanctify you. He will make you start looking like Christ. If God's Spirit is in you, you will slowly start looking like Christ over the course of your life. You will see that fruit as you mature. I want to talk really briefly about what this means for us today. I'm sure you'll talk more about this in your groups, but briefly, when I read this first, I struggled to not, I know we've been talking about how this is directed at Christians. I struggled to not think about other people when I read this. My pride was just roaring up and I kept thinking about, oh, I know someone who seems to not be able to take solid food. It's ugly. Oh, I know someone who's fallen away. Well, it's not about them. Like, no, this passage is not saying that. It's not what it's about. It's speaking to believers, which means it's speaking to me, right? It's telling me that I should be asking myself, am I repenting daily? Well, I discovered the answer is no, I don't repent daily of my pride. It's just there, rearing its ugly head. And that's also what you should be asking. Are you maturing? Have you gotten to the point where you understand your faith enough that you're teaching others? Are you repenting daily? And then am I producing fruit? Right? The Holy Spirit will produce fruit if he is in you. So the question is, am I producing fruit? And as our author, whoever he is, says to his audience, beloved, of you, I'm sure of things pertaining to salvation. I think I can say the same of you. Like, yes, we will produce fruit, right? That is how this passage, that's what it should rear up in us, is a desire to, yes, I want to mature and I want to produce fruit. And what is fruit? Certainly the fruits of the Spirit, right? Are you increasing in love? Love for those in your household? Love for your sisters in Christ? Is your love over time increasing? Love for those who are not yet of the faith, who don't know Christ yet? Do you see how dire their situation is? Is that a burden? Are you increasing in joy? Do you see joy growing over your life? Do you see the Holy Spirit providing it in times where joy typically wouldn't be there? Peace. Do you have increases in peace over time? Are you becoming a person of peace in reliance on God as you look to his promises? Patience. Are you patient in those small, irritating things? Are you growing in that? That's a hard one, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Are you increasing in those? Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see God producing those things more and more in your life? That's evidence of God working within you, right? And it's two ways. God works and we are willing and we try. They meet. Ultimately, it's this Holy Spirit who makes us look more like Christ. But we have to work with him. And then spiritual multiplication. I think you probably picked up on this. The seeds in the parable, they multiply. One seed gets planted, it grows a plant that has 60, 80, or 100 seeds on it. Are you telling others about how beautiful Jesus is, what he's done for you? Are you helping teach other Christians so that they grow in their faith? Are you discipling? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. So we should expect to see change over time. Very slowly, we'll slowly grow to look like Christ. Okay, I'll close. If this has left you feeling confused or fearful, I apologize. I do not think that's what this text is meant to do, so that is my fault. I would love to talk to you. I will be here. Suki will be here. Your leaders would love to talk to you. That was not my intention. The intention, though, is to a call to repentance. This is kind of like John the Baptist going before Jesus to prepare the way and saying, come repent, because next week, Jules is going to talk about Jesus as high priest, and it's so beautiful. His passage is amazing. So come back for that. But perhaps you've been sitting here and you've been convicted that maybe I haven't been taking my faith in Christ seriously. And the call here is to repent. It's not too late. You're still breathing. There's time. And maybe you've been convicted that you haven't been taking maturity seriously or discipleship seriously. Again, repent and move in that direction. God works within us as we seek him. I love what Paul says in Philippians. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That is what I exhort you to do today, is to press on to Christ. Let me pray and close us. Father, we praise you for your numerous reminders of who we are and our need for Christ. But I confess it's sometimes easy to forget how much I actually need him. And the repentance is not something that my soul desires innately. So Lord, we pray for a change of heart, for hearts that long to be walking in maturity, long to be telling others about you. We pray for the fruits of the Spirit to increase in us. And we do pray for hearts that are quick to repent daily, Lord, and to turn back to you. Pray you'll bless everyone here as they go and study your word. I pray that they will be encouraged as they look at the beautiful promises in the end of this chapter. I pray you will bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.